This is a message from the audio library of Revival Tabernacle. It is our hope that it will inspire your confidence in our holy God and the plan of salvation as revealed in His holy scriptures. The blessings of Christ be upon you as you listen.
Go to Genesis chapter 1. We're still preaching through the little pamphlet that we have here that is also back there on the back table. If you want to have this as we're going through the message this morning, we're going to be on page number 5, and we're going to deal with the third statement in the plain statement of faith: man created and fallen. In Genesis chapter 1, I have a verse of scripture that I'd like to read, and I'm going to start with verse number 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Put this right here. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. In Romans chapter 5, I'd like to read verse number 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We're talking about man, created by God, yet fallen into a state of sin. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, minister to each one of us, Lord. Help us to see what it is that we believe about how this fallen man can only find redemption in Your Son. We thank You for every blessing, Lord, that You've surrounded us with. Thank You for the raindrop. Thank You for the snowflake. Thank You for the petals on the flowers and every blade of grass. Thank You for every breath that we have breathed this morning, but yet have taken it for granted. How awesome You are, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The theory of evolution was popularized in the 19th century by Charles Darwin, who himself was born in 1809 and died in 1882. He was born in Shropshire, England, attended a grammar school where he learned the fundamentals of Greek and Latin and other things. And then as he began to think about what it is he wanted to be in life, he was very fond of animals and insects. His father thought a medical career would be good for him, so he went to the University of Edinburgh for some pre-med studies, only to discover, after he came under the authority of an atheist, an evolutionary man, evolutionist, he decided that he would rather be involved with a field that allowed him the time to deal with the natural elements of the world. He then considered an occupation as a preacher. He thought by becoming a priest in the Church of England, he could take a rural parish and spend most of his time working at collecting bugs and insects. He then went to the University of Cambridge, studied theology, graduated in 1831. In 1831, he found out that there was a ship called the Beagle about to make a 5-year trip down around South America. Charles Darwin got on board, support of his family. For the next 5 years, he traveled and took notes. He collected bones, fossils, birds, land creatures. He collected insects. He collected birds. After the five-year period was over, he began to take his notes and formulate his own theory of how he believes that these various life forms evolved through a series of mutations from one species to another species. And he wrote in 1859 that book that seems to dominate the educational environment of our own nation today, The Origin of the Species. Now, that book provided a theory for the origins and existence of various life forms. And it's all through a matter of natural selection. You've heard the phrase, the survival of the fittest, that comes out of evolution. He was under the impression that man essentially evolved from a sort of primordial ooze, some kind of ooze that later mutated in a variety of ways, so that we have now become the intelligent beings that we are. In a simplified form, some molecule probably adapted, then later through time and chance changed. Here comes a tadpole. From the tadpole, a frog, some other kind of amphibious creature. Because there was little food in its watery environment and food was on land, through the process of time, this amphibian creature had appendages that grew and developed, so that after a period of time, this creature now looked like a monkey. And after several billions and billions of years, this ape-like figure that once dragged his knuckles on the ground evolved into the kind of intelligent person that you are sitting in this room right now. That is the theory that predominantly governs most of the science field in our nation. And this view, in turn, undermined the history of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. For thousands of years, everybody believed that there was a creator, that there was a maker, that God was behind all of this. That the human come from the hand of God, fearfully and wonderfully made. A man wrote a book of several hundred pages describing a creation that did not have a need for God, and multitudes of people bought it because it was couched in scholarly rhetoric. And few people ever thought about the implications of how this would affect the first three chapters of Genesis. Richard Dawkins is a prominent atheist today, and he's written a number of books that have become bestsellers. The Blind Watchmaker, The Greatest Show on the Earth. And he made the statement that Charles Darwin made it possible for a person who's an atheist to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Think about that. Now that stands in contrast to Psalm 14 and 1. God said, "The fool hath said in his heart that there is no God." So that atheist man who tries to construct a form of creation apart from God, God says that man is a fool, however intelligent he or she believes they are. The evolutionists believe that God is not the creator of everything, that this stuff evolved, emerged. Secondly, they believe that there was no literal six-day period of creation. They say that the word in the Hebrew for day could be a number of different things, but we don't apply that to other books. The Bible says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. We don't say that each day could be a million years. The scripture says that Jesus himself was raised on the third day. We don't make that day a million years. But that evolutionist who's totally opposed to a belief in God, who says we've got to break the constraints of religion, he created a system of belief that multitudes have believed. If the evolutionist is correct, then the exactness of Genesis 1, the times and the seasons, seed time and harvest, they developed on their own without God. If the evolutionist is correct, then the habits and instincts of land creatures and sea creatures and the various forms of vegetation stem from a complex biological design. Scripture says all things are held together by the word of his power. And most people don't take the time to think about the implications of what they believe. You'd be surprised how many people there are that sit in church and say, well, I think evolution is compatible to what I believe. Here's what our statement that I wrote up says for all of our churches. We believe that man was created in the image of God before whom he walked in holiness and purity, but that by voluntary disobedience and transgression he fell from purity and innocence in Eden to a place of depravity. That in the consequence of this, lost his spiritual life, becoming dead in trespasses and sin, and that he became subject to the power of the devil. Sinners, not by constraint, but by choice, shapen in iniquity and utterly void by nature of that holiness required by the law of God, that every child of Adam is born into this world with a nature that is essentially and unchangeably bad, apart from divine grace. Guilty and without excuse, justly deserving the condemnation of a just and holy God. Then I have a note on the Genesis account of creation. We believe that the story of man's beginning in this world is true and not to be regarded as myth or as fiction, that the Adam and Eve story is the template for the biblical family, and that there is no other legitimate alternative to a holy matrimony between a husband and a wife. That Genesis records the actual history of this world as God would have us to believe it, and not as a figurative narrative. Think of that. The story of Adam and Eve, the fall of Adam and Eve, is a tragedy of unparalleled kind. The Bible says that God made a garden, and in that garden he placed the first man and the first woman. And in placing Adam and Eve in that garden, he gave them specific commands. He said, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but this one tree you cannot eat of. But it's always the thing that God says we cannot have that becomes the most tempting to us. It becomes alluring. All the things that God says we can have seem to pale in consideration of the one thing God says we shouldn't have. The serpent comes along, tempts Eve, and says, look, you ought to come over here and taste the fruit of this tree. She says, well, God said we ought not do that. He said, look, nothing's bad going to happen to you. She said, if we touch that tree, eat that tree, we're going to die. And that serpent said, look, who are you going to believe, God or me? The day that you eat of the fruit, you're not going to die. And Eve listened. And this is what we have to be careful about as Christians. The voices that whisper to you that it's okay to contradict the word of God and move contrary to the word of God, you better run from those voices. Because those voices are going to bring destruction to your life. And the more you listen to what they're saying, the longer you sit there and contemplate and consider the adversary's words, you're yielding your heart towards iniquity. That serpent said, no, no, on the day you eat of that fruit, I can promise you, you're going to be just like God. That's man's objective anyway. We all want power. We want to be like God. But the deception was, the scripture said that God said, let us make man in our own image. She was already in the image of God. She didn't need to eat the fruit for that. That's the deception. You eat the fruit, you become like God, but forgot she was already like God. So you understand how big that garden was. 500 or 600 miles in circumference. one tree amongst all the other trees. That one tree had to look different than all the other trees. Otherwise, they would have lost. They wouldn't have been able to identify the one tree amongst all the other ones. So God had to make it different. But that serpent's talking to Eve, and Adam's following behind Eve. And before you know it, they got the fruit. They plucked it off the branches. She nibbled on the fruit, gave it to her husband. He nibbled on it, and their eyes were open, the scripture says. Now see, that is our problem. We think that no one is seeing us when we're biting of the fruit we ought not have. They thought that God was somewhere else, but where was God at? Sitting up in the branches, moving the leaves out of the way, watching her lift her hand to grab the fruit. That's where God was. Best stay away from that fruit. When it's all over, because of this one act, they lost the garden. Sin came, fear came, death came, lost the garden. Now, this was a tragedy of unparalleled kind. And I contend to you that if you buy into all of the evolutionist theories and you begin to believe that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is wrong, you're going to have a hard time accepting that New Testament as fact. Difficulty. You say, Pastor, how can that be? Because Genesis 1:1 starts off telling us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible ends with God giving us a new heaven and a new earth. Is the new heaven and new earth going to be a product of evolution over a period of time? Is it just evolving now as we're down here on planet Earth? No, it is not. God made the heaven and the earth. He's making a new heaven and a new earth. That's Bible. At the same time, God made us in his image. So later when man sinned, and Jesus came and offered redemption, Paul writes in Colossians that now that we are in Christ, that we are to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. If you don't believe God made man literally in his image, how in the world can you expect to be made over in the image of God in Christ? Impossible. You've got to consider this. If you deny the Genesis 3 story of man being placed in the garden and then his subsequent deception from the serpent, the devil, how are you going to believe Romans 5 when Paul says, by one man sin entered into this world, by one man's disobedience death came into the world? You can't believe that. See, it undermines your whole redemption story, takes it away. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the second Adam or the last Adam. His death and resurrection set in reverse what Adam put in motion back in the Garden of Eden. See, that's why this Genesis narrative is so important to you. Now, there are a whole lot of people who have fallen short of God's commandments, and Paul says it even better. He says in Romans 3:23, all have come short of the glory of God. That little three-letter word, all, A-double-L, that fits all of us. That's the inclusiveness of Scripture. All of us in here were born in sin, shaped in iniquity. None of us are perfect. But the perfection we have and the righteousness we have because of Christ. But the Ezekiel precept, which is, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. That's Ezekiel 18:4. That's always been in effect. So that a person's sins had always been attributed to him and him alone. The wages of sin, the paycheck of sin is death. To live in sin, a person is slowly killing themselves. You see, they don't think about that. Some people are joyful in the midst of their sins, but they don't think about the implications of that. Just as sure as you get direct deposit on your job, or just as sure as that money is there every single week, the paycheck of sin is death. And you accrue a little more and more the more we live in sin. So I've told you before, There's that drug addict. A drug addict got arrested the first time. Sat him down in that chair. Police officer pulled that camera up in front of him. Got that blank spot behind him. Snapped the little button there and got the picture. Here's the picture of a man or a woman with a full face. Look healthy. Everything's fine. Get out after having served their time, strung out on that meth, cocaine, crack, smoking too much marijuana, dealing with heroin, LSD, all of these psychedelic drugs and other kinds of drugs that can hinder a person in this natural world. PCP. Feel like you can jump off a building and fly. 5 years later, after they've already now been arrested somewhat 15, 16 times, you look at that final picture of them. Hair missing in places. Pits in that skin that once was full. Now there's discoloration, blemish, teeth that are missing or rotted, about to come out of the mouth. You see that even in that look, that there's a haunted look there in that stare, in that picture now, because it's a world where they're trapped in and don't know how to get out. What started off as a joy has now become a pain, and the paycheck of sin is still paying them. That's what's happening every single day. And this world lives like that. Nebraska's filled with people that are sinning away their life through that lifestyle. One by one, people are dying. And it doesn't just have to be with drugs. It could be with any kind of situation, you see? How many people could have lived a little bit longer had they had a healthy liver? How many could have had a healthy liver had they put the bottle down? Think about that, see? Sin, the soul that sinned surely shall die. So Adam and Eve transgressed, and the original righteousness with which they were created was replaced by original sin. So that now every baby that comes into this world, as beautiful and as cute and as wonderful as that little creation is, that little bundle of joy has original sin, not guilty of actual sin. It doesn't even know right from wrong yet. But stained with original sin. Well, if that's not the case, why in the world do we need a redeemer? You see? We come into this world as sinners. And then suddenly we find ourselves in need of redemption. Scripture teaches that all of us are made sinners. But it says Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God. That's Scripture. So you have to see that this original sin issue, this is worse than a genetic disorder. Oh yeah, yeah, this worse than some genetic disorder. This is death, and condemnation accompanies this. And the only cure to sin is the blood of Jesus. That's it. See, Romans 5 and 9 makes it very plain. We're justified by his blood. God's only cure from the beginning has been the blood, you see. So his life for our lives, his death for the deaths we should have died, made it possible for us to find that cure. And the power of the blood is such that it's incorruptible, it's indestructible. 2,000 years later, anybody can still find forgiveness in the blood. It never runs out. It's a fountain that never runs dry. Remember the wife and I, we're at a preacher's convention. And man of God's up there telling about how he was born again. Said he was 1949 in Assemblies of God Church in Alice, Texas. He said man of God got up and preached that night under that tent. Said it was a great service. But he said afterwards, the preacher was done. He said his heart was convicted. Preacher gave that altar call. Said, if you want to come get right with God, come now. Come running. Said, two people answered the altar call. The preacher said, himself and a 7-year-old boy. He said both responded to that altar call. He said that little boy didn't know what sin was. That grown man, the preacher, said, I had known nothing but sin. But he said, we both came down to that altar, knelt in the altar, responded to the call of the preacher, and the blood of Jesus made it possible so that when they both stood up, he was as clean as the 7-year-old boy. Only the blood can do that, you see. So that original righteousness that they lost was replaced by original sin, but in Christ, that sin is dealt with by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This man that was created and fallen is now redeemed. That's great, I'm telling you, that's great. He's now redeemed. So when Adam and Eve yielded to the deceptions of the serpent, a beautiful world was lost. Remember that old hymn by H.R. Palmer? Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He'll carry you through. See, that's the song. So if you too as a believer, you're a believer in God, and you follow after Satan's deceits as Adam and Eve did, I give you my word, as sure as I'm behind this pulpit right now, you're going to lose the garden in which God placed you. You lose your garden. Yeah. God gives that man or woman a garden in Christ. You'll lose that garden if you follow the deceptions of the adversary. I've seen multitudes of people where everything is going well. They had a life that was enviable, but yet because of yielding to deception, they lost everything. I'm thinking of a preacher friend of mine now in another state. Married, children, even foster children. Wonderful church, good sized church, probably a couple of hundred people coming out, listen to a minister the word of God. But then all of a sudden I get word that the wife committed suicide. So I'm scratching my head. How does a preacher's wife commit suicide? Everybody said, well, there's just a few problems or something like that. But I'm thinking, come on now. I said, why does a pastor's wife commit suicide? There's trouble somewhere. And so, later on, I find out a few months afterwards that the preacher been picked up and he's in jail. So I'm getting phone calls from folks I know. I said, well, what in the world went on? They said, well, he's been charged with 22 counts of sexual assault. I said, what are you talking about, 22 counts? He said, well, apparently, some of them foster kids that he'd been taking in, them young girls, teenagers, been having sexual relations with them. And now it's been come out. They've got them in jail now. Friend of mine said he'd been preaching to him in the prison when he went in there and had to travel. I said, oh my God, how do we get here? How do we get here? Well, every Sunday you got a beautiful congregation to preach to, wonderful families that dress their little kids and adults that come out to the house of God to listen to somebody talk about the King. And then his thing falls apart because of relations behind closed doors that are illicit. And according to the scripture, illegal. Well, he finally made bail. And the last thing I'd ever heard was the judge had told him, stay out of contact with these folks from your family. You're not allowed to talk to them. Last thing I heard, he's back in jail. I said, why? Because he was texting one of them little girls saying, please don't tell them what we've done. So then my mind started turning. I said, I see why that wife committed suicide. Yeah. If you're going to yield to the devil in this life, then it's a possibility you're going to have hell on earth behind closed doors. And that's the best way to put that, you see. If you follow the deceptions of the adversary, you'll lose that garden in which the Lord has placed you. Multitudes right now can still remember what it used to be like to live in some Edenic state, but sin brought them low. Brought them low. They still remember what it was like when everything was perfect, everything was calm, everything was peaceful. They're living with a memory. Many today are living with the thought, the memory that, oh my goodness, if I'd never taken that first dollar from my job, see, that larceny, that extortion, that blackmail, had I not first taken that dollar, I'd still have a good job and my family would still be together. That's what they're thinking, that memory. Other folks are saying, oh my, if I had never visited that man, that woman alone, oh, we wouldn't have ended up in one another's arms. I still have a marriage. Still have a family. Yeah. Oh my goodness, had I not took that first drink and had I been able to put that bottle down, social services wouldn't have my children today. That's what they're thinking. See? Used to be Eden. But now, oh, everywhere they look, that ground is cursed. They say, my God, how did I get here? See, the key to all of this is to remember that in Christ, the Lord makes it possible now for Eden to become merely a walk with Him. That's what Eden is now. It's not a place. It's a walk with God. That's what Eden is. That's what every believer needs. If you want to experience Eden in your life, it's not trying to recreate a world where you think everybody's a vegetarian. And it's not trying to recreate a world where you think everybody's going to live exactly like Adam and Eve did way back yonder. No, it's a walk with God, see? A walk with God. And He walks with me and talks with me, tells me that I'm His own. So even though millions of people remember what it was like to live in some Edenic state, and sin has brought them low into a land of living by the sweat of the brow, everywhere they look, the ground, it's cursed. See, the only way you can change that, it has to be Christ. He's the only one with the Midas touch, you see. And when you look at your own personal life, if everywhere you look, that ground seems parched, dry, relationship with God all screwed up, it's just sweat of the brow. The more I work, the less I make. See, never at ease. I'm at dis-ease. Somewhere along the line, we've got to get back into that relationship that God wants us to have. And the only answer to such a low estate is the redemption that's offered by Jesus. That's it. That's it. So in Romans 5, if you look at verse 12 and then also at verse 19, you'll find some words that I think are a wonderful antidote to this sinful state in which Adam and Eve thrust all of us. In Romans 5, look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin, oh my, one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Oh my goodness. That's what Jesus did. So verse 21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeah. True Edenic living is to have a walk with God. That's what it is. I mean, I know better than any of you ever will know how imperfect I am. Yeah. And you know better than I ever will know how imperfect you are. But He knows better than all of us what we can become in Him, you see. This isn't about our weaknesses. This is about His strength. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's what that Bible says, you see. We don't have to live with condemnation. That blood makes it possible for that fallen man to be lifted up and redeemed, to be purchased, to be made right with God. And over in India, years ago, that cobra bite, it was pretty deadly. If you got bit by a cobra in India many, many years ago, that death was certain. There's no way out. But government officials over there discovered in their work with horses that there was a breed of Belgian horses that were immune to the cobra's bite. So the government officials brought some of those Belgian horses over there and just allowed those cobras just to bite the legs of them horses. So that venom goes into that bloodstream. That bloodstream produces a serum that later on is going to be used as an antidote for the common people of the streets. All of that because that horse stood there and let that serpent bite him over and over again. And here was all of us infected with sin, iniquity, full of transgression. But a man who knew no sin climbed up on that cross. He took that sin. He bore that sin. So that now, every single one of us, when the adversary comes against us, we can plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the antidote to what the adversary brings, you see. That's the power of it, to know God. So this is why we don't need to live with guilt and condemnation, though we are imperfect and frail, weak. We live knowing that Jesus has made provision for us through his death on the cross. That man was created. He failed, but he's now redeemed in Jesus Christ. So keep a smile on your face because of what he did. See, that Bible says praise looks good on the upright. Isn't the plan of redemption wonderful? What would we be like without Christ? Oh, my. I mean, I just imagine all of us in here. We would not have wanted to know each other apart from Jesus. Oh, you wouldn't want to know me. No, a little kid like me. 10, 11 years old, sitting in a bus stop, Cleveland, Ohio, waiting to rob some old person come by. You wouldn't want to know me, no. But come to know Christ. Pull me out of them gangs, you see. Don't have to worry about that no more. Get into a relationship with the King. Been running with him ever since 1982. No plans on changing anytime soon. Let's all stand. Val, won't you come play? Grace that is greater than sin. Right there where
you have been listening to Pastor and Evangelist Daryl Sutton. For more information, you may write to P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. Again, the address is P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. We appreciate your taking the time to listen. God bless you, and may the Lord continue to enrich you through his word.